Now, our scripture reading today will be taken from the book of Joel as we turn to this text for the final time. We'll be looking at the final verses of Joel, chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. Next week, we begin a brand new study. So you follow along as we wrap up the text today, beginning in Joel, chapter 3, verse 18. And in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. And all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. And a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations, and I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. May the Lord add his reading to the, or blessing to the reading of the word, and his blessing to the study of it later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we bow in thy presence this morning on this weekend to thank you for the privilege we have had of living in the United States of America. As the song that we'll sing in just a few moments says, you've shed your grace on us. We pray that you would continue to bless America, continue to prosper this nation of ours, continue to give us freedoms to worship, freedoms to sing, freedoms to give, freedoms to study, continue to grant us good things to enjoy in this life. We know, Lord, that decisions have been made in high places that make mockery of your word, make mockery of your righteousness, but we ask that you consider the fact that we as your people cannot do anything about this. We can tell your truth, we can stand for truth, we can pray for our country, but judicial decisions are out of our hands. So we pray that you would please take note of that, and please take notice of your faithful people who live in this country. Lord, there are many all over this nation that love you and love your word. We certainly would acknowledge we deserve judgment. We know we don't deserve blessings, but we're reminded of Genesis and that prayer of Abraham when he said, if you could find 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, that you would spare Sodom. Lord, if you can find 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10 churches that love the Lord Jesus Christ and love the Word of God, spare the United States. We ask that you would search us today. And we pray that you would find within us that we are people who love you, we love your word, and we pray you'd spare us. Lord, there are those families who are in need of thy comforting grace today, and we think of many of our dear family members who so faithfully fellowshipped with us and are now in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for that, but we pray for the Johnson family, the Klooster family, the Stokes family, the Van Til family. Lord, they all need your special grace. We pray you grant it. We pray for those today who are in need of employment or healing or stability. We pray you grant that. We pray for your blessings today on all the churches who are carefully expounding your word. We ask that you would allow those places to bear fruit today. And we pray for this church that you would allow us to bear fruit today. And we will thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Joel chapter 3. I thought last Sunday was just spectacular here at Texas Corners Bible Church. Dan Duncan asked me to express his thanks to you for treating him so well. I was moved by the history of the church. I was moved by the prayers, that prayer that Tim gave, and then Dan's message. In fact, I've listened to all of that at least two times. We're going to post this online next week. You'll be able to go to the memorial service. You can download or listen to John's historical outline. You can listen to Tim's prayer and Dan's message. One of the things that I hope you were able to see, which probably you weren't because we had such a large crowd here, was that video collage that Jim Lenfield put together. Jim chronicled the chronology of the entire construction process. He starts off with the pictures of the land before the construction and ends up with pictures of the beautiful sanctuary that is now standing on land that just a few months ago was nothing but grass and shrubs and dirt. And what has happened to this 10 acres of property reminds me of what happened in Florida back in the 60s. Down near Orlando, there was 27,258 acres that mostly sat in a swamp. And today that swamp houses 27 themed resort hotels, 4 theme parks, 2 water parks, 4 golf courses, 1 camping resort, and other entertainment venues. This former swampland draws 52 million people annually. The name of the place is Walt Disney World. Back in the year about 1960, Walt Disney flew over the Orlando area. He saw a network of roads, and he saw a bunch of swamp. And he started buying up land at about $100 an acre. He died in 1966, so he never got to see the finished product. The park opened in 71, but it was an amazing endeavor. It turned swampland into one of the most visited places of the world. Over there in the Middle East, there are millions of acres of land that God has promised to give to Israel. It's land that stretches from the Nile to the Euphrates, and then it goes north to southern Turkey and encompasses the entire east coast of the Mediterranean. If you fly over that land and look down on it today, it's basically worse than what Walt Disney saw in looking at swamp lands in Florida, because you see a lot of land that is just lacking water and productivity, and it can't be developed. In fact, one writer, in looking at Israel's land, said, "You soon realize it's no paradise, and it certainly is not land designed for comfort and ease." Yet when we read the Bible, we keep reading of promises that one day God will put Israel in that land and transform it into a Garden of Eden place. God is in the business of doing things like that. We know that because he's done that for us spiritually. I mean, God is in the business of transforming people who are dirty, filthy, desolate people going nowhere in life, and transforms them into becoming tokens of his amazing grace. And what God has done for us spiritually, he intends to do for Israel physically and nationally. Now, this book of Joel has dealt with a critical theme, which is the day of the Lord. As we've seen, the day of the Lord is compared to a locust plague that will destroy everything. It's going to be a scary time when God does negative things against the world and against Israel, and I think we're nearing that time. There's an unusual rise right now of shark attacks in the Atlantic on the eastern seaboard, and they're trying to figure out what's going on here. There's an unusual movement of bears in the Rocky Mountains. They're becoming very much more aggressive toward humans. There seems to be also an unusual aggression that's taking place in wolf packs, where they're no longer afraid of man. Last night in Texas, a man went for a swim in a marina, and an 11-foot gator killed him. Something odd is shaping up with that beast world. And of course, we know that seal judgment number 4 that will take place during the tribulation will feature beasts that God will use to actually kill people. But this story of the day of the Lord is not going to end on a negative note for Israel. It's going to end on a positive, because what God intends to do is he intends to turn unprecedented horrors into unprecedented blessings. He promises for Israel, "I'll turn the bad stuff into beautiful things. I'll turn my judgments into joys." And God does that so often with people's lives. Many of us can testify of that. God delights in taking dirty, swampy lives and touching them with his grace and turns them into something unrecognizable, something you can't even see existed before. That's what Joel says God is going to do in Israel. And in this passage of Scripture, Joel moves from the judgments of the tribulation to the blessings of the millennium. When we come to the finale of the book of Joel, what Joel predicts is there's coming a day when God will bless the land of Israel and the people of Israel, and he'll destroy all their enemies. Now notice how verse 18 begins. "In that day," and in that day, after the judgment of the nations, after the tribulation is over, after Israel has been regathered, the Antichrist has been destroyed, that's the time this stuff's going to happen. And as we've seen, the day of the Lord features a lot of judgments against the nation. Ultimately, it's going to be a deliverance for Israel. And when God nationally delivers Israel, he's going to bring new blessings for Israel. And it starts off by talking about blessings she's going to receive in her land. You see, this covenant deal that God made with Israel is a land deal. And that is why when you read through the Old Testament, you'll read a lot of emphasis on Israel and her land. God has promised he's going to give her land, a lot of land. And in that land, she's going to flourish. So no matter what it looks like today, no matter what it looked like in Joel's day, God says this is how it's going to end. In the end, it's going to flourish. And there are four final realities that he brings out. First of all, when Christ establishes his kingdom on earth, Israel's land will flow with great blessings. Verse 18, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and the spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Now, any reading of any honest history will show that over time, Israel's land has been dominated by war. It's been dominated by famines, drought, heat, insects, and Arabs. But in various passages of the Bible, we keep reading these odd statements like this. In Isaiah, we read, "The Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all waste places and her wilderness. He will make like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of melody." It's predicted in many passages there will come a day when God intends to do some amazing physical things for Israel in that land. Everything in that land is promised by God to be very fertile. There will be a great abundance that will be produced. And Joel gives four descriptions of it. The mountains will drip with sweet wine. Now, I love what A.C. Gabelein said. He said, "Don't spiritualize this. This is the way it's literally physically going to be. Don't read into this more than here." We may recall that in the first part of the book, God dried the vines up. And in many respects, a lot of it still dried up. When we lived out west, David Levy from Friends of Israel came out to our home in Pocatello. And Pocatello was a valley surrounded by two benches. You had the east bench and the west bench, and they're all part of the Rocky Mountains. Our home was on the east bench. Now, the mountain hills that we lived on were dry, dusty, and filled with sagebrush and juniper trees. And David Levy was at our home for dinner, and he said, "You know, this reminds me a lot of Israel. I mean, when you look at your mountains," he said, "you're basically seeing the way it is in Israel." Now, we were in Pocatello for 8 years, and if someone would have said, "You know, this mountain range here is going to be one day so beautiful and fruitful that it will grow plush grapes that will drip sweet wine," I would have said, "You can't be looking at this mountain range, this caribou mountain range we're living in, because it doesn't look anything like that." But that is exactly what Joel says will happen to Israel. Now, what's interesting about this is that the text says the mountains will drip sweet wine. Typically, it takes a lot of hard labor, and it takes a lot of human toil to produce that kind of stuff. But the emphasis of Joel is the mountains are going to be producing it on their own. In fact, there's not much hint here of any human effort. Joel looked at the mountains of Israel. He said, "There's coming a day when those mountains and those benches will be so full of grapes that it will drip sweet wine. The mountains will produce an abundance of wine spontaneously on their own." I appreciated Dan's exposition of Psalm 127. He said, "When the Lord builds the house, you can just go to sleep. He'll take care of everything. You don't have to stay up worrying about it, because God will do it." And that's what he says, "I'm going to do, Israel. I'm going to put you in that land. The mountains are going to just drip with sweet wine. Secondly, the hills will flow with milk." If that's not enough, he predicts those hills will be so luxurious that they'll flow with milk. And some believe that the cattle would be up on the side of those hills. Those hills will be so plush that the milk production will just overflow. And again, it appears these cows are just producing milk on their own. You don't have a lot of human effort here. In the first part of the book, the cows didn't have any pasture to eat. And when cows don't have good things to eat, the milk production ceases. Well, Joel predicts there's a time coming in the land of Israel that cows will have such rich pasture that milk production will be incredible. It will no longer be someone just trying to eke out a living, going from one payday to another, one paycheck to another. In fact, as one commentator said, when this happens, pauperism will be banished. If that's not enough, he says, all brooks of Judah will flow with water. Now, those tiny channels that contain brooks in Israel are just little dry beds, basically. I mean, they depend on early and late rains, but in the heat of the summer, those water supplies dry up. Well, what is promised here is these little areas where normally they're just dry, these brook areas, they're going to just be bountiful, and fountains of water will just be flourishing all over the land. When I first got to Idaho, I took up elk hunting. I actually first went to Wyoming and then took it up in Idaho, and there was a canyon that was in the Targhee National Forest that I found was a hidden canyon. I'd hiked in there on my own, backpacked a little tent myself, and went in there, and I found this little stream of water that was in this little canyon. I thought, and I was seeing good elk sign. I said, you know, nobody knows about this canyon. This is where I'm going. I mean, I have water here. I can set up a little camp here, so I have water. It's a good place to camp. Well, when I hiked back in there in the fall, I did that in the spring. I went scouting the area. When I hiked back in there in the fall, there was no water. It had dried up. This little bed area had just completely dried up. The promise here of Joel is all those little areas like that, that every now and then trickle water, will be places that produce abundant water. And then he says there'll be a spring that will flow out of the temple and water the valley of Shittim. Now watch what he says in verse 18. And a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. The first thing I want you to notice is the temple is standing, which presently is not standing. What's standing right now is a 58-foot high limestone wailing wall. But it's clear that when this is going to be fulfilled, that temple is going to be standing. It's going to be rebuilt. You can count on that fact. And it's interesting that it has been observed that Jerusalem is the only major city in antiquity that was not built near a great river. I mean, Rome was built on the Tiber. Nineveh was built on the Tigris. Babylon was built on the Euphrates. Egyptian cities were built near the Nile. The great city of Kalamazoo was built by the great Kalamazoo River. Grand Rapids is built on the Grand River. Jerusalem doesn't have a great river. But during this millennial reign, that'll all change. Zechariah says in Zechariah 14 that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem as some continental divide. Half of the water will flow east to the Dead Sea. Half of the water will flow west of the Mediterranean, and it will continue in both the summer and the winter. And probably one of the great passages that you can look at that describes what will happen to the water that will flow from the temple is in Ezekiel 47. I don't have time to take you this morning, but you can go back and read it for yourself. And what you discover when you read that text is that the water is going to be flowing from the temple. It'll be at different depth levels. There will be trees on both sides of the river. The water causes seawater to become fresh water. This water that's flowing out of Jerusalem will give life to every living creature. It contains fish and many fruit trees. Now, Joel reveals that this temple river is going to water the valley of Shittim. And that's an incredible prediction because the word Shittim refers to acacia trees and evergreens that mainly grow in the dry, dead areas around the Dead Sea. That valley of Shittim is a valley filled with acacia trees, and that's a small tree shrub that grew in dry land. So what Joel says is, I'm looking at an area that now looks parched. I'm looking at an area that doesn't look like it's fruitful at all, and these very places are going to be turned by God into places that are giving life-giving water and life-giving springs. Joel predicted God is going to reverse all of the land things in Israel. He's going to bless that land, and that stream that flows out of the temple will water the valley that lies between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. And I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that is a wonderful thing to see because that tells you what God can do with your life. If he can do that physically with a land like Israel, he can do it spiritually in your life. You could be here today and your life is just dry. It's barren. It's depressing. It's fruitless. You don't even know what your point is of being here. Well, you turn that life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Watch what he'll do with it. Watch the transforming work that will take place. He'll do with you what he intends to do in this book of Joel for Israel. He'll take a parched, dry, barren life and make it fruitful and blessed. Which brings us to the second reality. When this kingdom is established, Israel's enemies are going to be destroyed. Verse 19, Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. It is pretty clear in any dispensation that you read in the scriptures that the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people eventually are going to come to an end. God lets them exist for a while, but then he puts an end to them. And really, if you think about it, it wouldn't be a blessed land with all these wonderful things in it if you still had a lot of evil, sinful enemies in the land. In order for Israel to enjoy her land, her enemies must be out of it. I mean, this is certainly true in any land. Let's just make it applicable to us who live in this country. For us as Christians to really enjoy life at the ultimate level, non-Christians have to be removed. I mean, for us in this country to actually enjoy the blessings of God at the full level, you can't have God-mocking people running things. You can't enjoy life at its ultimate level if that's happening. So you would actually have to have a place where there's no more God-mocking politicians, no more illiterate biblical Supreme Court justices. You would have to live in a land where all that stuff's removed. If you've ever lived next door to a bad neighbor, you can relate to that. I mean, no matter how nice things are in your yard, no matter how nice things are in your home, you can't enjoy them at the fullest level if you're living next door to a bad neighbor. So God says to his people, you need to know something. I'm going to remove the enemies. I'm going to remove the bad neighbors. In stark contrast to the wonderful blessings that I'll pour out on Israel, I'm going to bring total desolation to all of those nations who harm my people. And he singles out a couple of groups. The first one is the Egyptians. David Levy said, when Israel relied on Egypt, she turned out to be nothing more than a cracked staff. She never did do anything for Israel. The Egyptians control that land. Just take a map to the southwest of Israel. The Arabs, Edomites, control the land that surrounds Israel. What's predicted here is that both of those areas are going to ultimately receive the judgment of God and end up desolate areas. Now, Egypt controls about 123,527,000 square miles of land, nearly 80 million acres. God says, one day I'll turn that into desolate area. And I'm going to do the same thing with Edom. More than likely, why he brings up Edom is because her people are the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother, and there should have been a good relationship between the Jews and the Arabs, but there's always been perpetual war. And God says, I want you to know who will win this in the end. It won't be the Arabs who win it, the Israelis will win it. And the main charge Joel presents in verse 19 has to do with the violence. The reason why I'm going to exterminate these areas and clean these areas up and make it desolate is because of the violence that's been done to the sons of Judah. Obadiah refers to that same thing. When the Babylonians were butchering the Jews, the Arabs didn't do a thing to help them. In fact, they gloated over their destruction. I read an article not long ago entitled Relations Between Nazi Germany and the Arab World. Adolf Hitler described Muhammad as a real provider of spiritual sustenance. And Adolf Hitler said, the people of Islam will always be closer to us. And two of the most noted Arab politicians actively collaborated with the Nazis. And the article said, and I quote, the Palestinian Arab and Nazi political leaders said they had a common cause against international Jewry. Many Arabs stood by and actually applauded and even supported the fact that Adolf Hitler was killing Jews. As that violence was being done against Israel, many Arabs actually cheered. But as verse 19 says, God says, I've kept track of that. I've kept track of what has happened to my sons of Judah. I've kept track of my innocent people who've been harmed and hurt, and I'm going to pay them all back. I'll see to it that Israel's enemies will be completely destroyed. Which brings us to the third reality. When Christ establishes his kingdom, Israel will be blessed forever. Verse 20, but Judah will be inhabited forever and Jerusalem for all generations. What's promised here is everlasting blessings for the land of Israel and Jerusalem and Judah in the south. There will come a day when Jews will be blessed and honored for all of time. God himself will reign in Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem is, as one writer said, a place of conflict. And there is often in Jerusalem things that shed people's bloods. And there are a series of municipal cleaning machines that actually go out to wash the blood off the streets. And on the side of these machines, you read these words, City of Peace. City of Peace. And it's written in three languages. Well, Jerusalem is anything but a city of peace. If it were a city of peace, you wouldn't need these cleaning machines out cleaning the streets of the bloodshed. Well, God says one day it will be a city of peace. And one day the Jews will be in Jerusalem and it will be inhabited by all generations. Jesus himself will live there and Jesus himself will reign there. And finally, he says, when I establish the kingdom, I'll avenge Israel in new ways and live there myself. Verse 21, I will avenge their blood, which I've not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Now that's interesting because that tells us God just keeps records. I haven't avenged it yet, but I have kept records of how Israel has been treated. And I intend to fully avenge what people have done to Israel. And it'll happen when I dwell there. When Jesus Christ personally comes back and sets up his headquarters in Israel, that is when this is going to happen. But I want to tell you, the way this book ends is kind of like a warning. It's a warning to all the nations of the world. Nations of the world need to know this. Politicians need to know this. God monitors Israel. He keeps track of the attitudes and treatment of Israel, and he will one day come back, settle all scores, and personally reign in Israel. So when all is said and done, God will take a desolate, deserted land and turn it into a divine theme park. And the theme will be the righteousness of God. The God of Israel reigns, and this place is forever blessed by me. This book of Joel has taught us some lessons. First of all, God has a plan for world history. God has a plan for the nations and Israel, and that plan is judgment. Don't be devastated. Don't let this rattle your faith. Don't be devastated by what you see when you see God-mocking decisions being made at a high level. Just remember this, God is sovereign. He's winding down things. I like something David Levy said. He said, the world stage is being set right now. The world stage is being set by God right now. So don't let it throw you. God has a sovereign plan. He's operating it. Secondly, God invites sinful individuals and nations to turn to him. You know, God reveals in his word, I can turn things around. I mean, I can turn lives around. I can turn economies around. I can turn nations around. I can turn desolate areas around. I can completely bless those that I am previously cursing. So God invites sinful people to turn to him, sinful nations to turn to him. But you have to call out to him. You have to call out to him for salvation. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you're here today and you are living a lonely, desolate, confused life that's barren and fruitless and dry, call on the Lord. He has the power to turn your life around and make it beautiful. Thirdly, God will eventually reward and honor those who honor Israel. Boy, we must always make sure that we think right about Israel because God blesses those that bless her and he curses those who curse her. Fourthly, God will eventually destroy those who mock and demean Israel. And finally, God's judgment will come, and the results of that judgment will be everlasting. You know, one question this book of Joel forces us to ask is, are you ready for judgment today? First of all, you need to ask yourself this question: have I personally called on Jesus Christ to be my Savior? Because if you haven't called on Jesus Christ to be your Savior, you're not ready for judgment today. But secondly, as a believer, are you ready for the Bema Seat judgment today? Is your life lined up with the Scriptures? Is your focus right? Those are important questions, because this book of Joel says the day of the Lord will come. May we pray. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, He can do wonderful things for you and with you if you will just call on Him and invite Him into your life, right where you sit. This is business between you and God. You just pray something like this: God, I'm a sinner, I know it. I thank You that Christ died for me, and right now I place my faith in Him and invite Him into my life. Our Father, what a wonderful privilege it has been to have gone through another one of Your inspired books. This is such a wonderful book, an intimidating book, but it's an inspired book, and it's one that we need. And we realize, Lord, that You have a wonderful plan that's in full operation. Even though we live in a chaotic world, there's stability when we look into a book like Joel that says You're moving everything in the course of Your historical plan. I pray that as we would wait for the finale of the church, which would be the rapture, that we would be people who would be focused on carefully understanding Your word and applying it to our own lives, so that when we finish life, we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." For anything that You've done here today, we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.